The kingdom has a revolutionary doctrine associated with it. It has a revolutionary effect in the world. And as we conclude this brief series and return next week to the preaching of our Lord, I'd like to give you some very practical guidance as for living as the revolutionaries, which you have now become. I'd like us to look at chapter 4, verse 14, because Mordecai's challenge to Esther applies to us just as well. You have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And I'd like you to look at this verse with me under three parts, as you can see in your notes. First, the certainty of salvation. Second, the danger of silence. And finally, the potential of such a time as this. First, the certainty of salvation. If you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. These Jews are living in exile under the reign of the violent and irrational king Ahasuerus, or many of you will know it by the historical name Xerxes, as it is in the NIV. Ahasuerus has recently divorced his wife Vashti and has married a very beautiful Jewish orphan named Esther. But now the prime minister, a man called Haman, wants to have the Jews destroyed, and a day is set for their extermination. And these were dark, dark days for the people of God. Who could help them? Who could speak to the king? Who could intercede? As far as anyone could see, only one person, and that was Esther. And so her cousin Mordecai, who raised her from childhood, sends to Esther and makes an appeal to her to intercede for her people. Now, what kind of appeal would you expect him to make? What kind of appeal would you make to Esther in such circumstances? Esther, you are our only hope. We have no hope but you. God has no hands but your hands. Esther, without you, God's people will perish. That would be a very convincing appeal. What does Mordecai say? If you don't help us, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. He's giving her a way out. He's destroying his whole case. She can say, well, if relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, I don't have to do anything. And we say, Mordecai, what are you doing? What are you saying? You see the glorious faith of this man. It's one of the reasons why this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I know I preached on it 3 years ago. I've totally rewritten it for today. Please follow along. His hope is not in Esther. His faith is not in Esther. His faith is in the living God who has promised that he will save his people. It wasn't that Mordecai had some backup plan. There's someone else I know. There was no one else. And Mordecai would not say something he did not believe. And his faith, you see, stands out clear and glorious. If you don't help us, I don't see any other way. I don't see any other means of deliverance. But I know it's there. I know it's there. If you won't help us, God won't fail us. Relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. You see, he refuses to say to Esther, it all depends on you. Because he doesn't believe that it all depends on her. He even refuses to say, we have no one else. Although that was true. He even refuses to say, we need you. God's people will be saved. Not a hair of their heads will fall to the ground apart from his sovereign will. And while others would appeal to Esther's pride and sense of self-importance, Mordecai doesn't mention it. In fact, he goes out of his way to deny it. He goes out of his way to say, "Look, Esther, I'm asking you to do something, but listen. God's people will be saved. And before I ask you to do anything, you must know what I believe. God's people are safe." And what an important principle that is for us. It's workers in His kingdom. And how much exhortation in the church takes the opposite approach, appealing to people's pride and self-esteem and sense of indispensability. God needs you. The church needs you. Without you, everything will fail. God has no hands but our hands. And the appeal then is to pity God. Poor old God. No hands but our hands. Let's give Him a hand. And that mentality is pressed upon people. Without you, God's cause will fail. It's not true. It's not true. Acts 17:25, God is not worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything. Anything. God's kingdom is safe. His church will be built. Jesus doesn't say, "You will build my church because I have no one but you." He says, "I will build it." It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And we have a responsibility, believe me, a tremendous responsibility, and I'll be looking at that in a moment. But you understand where Mordecai starts. It doesn't all depend on you. And I want you to know that. You are a servant in God's cause, and God can do as He pleases. This is why, by the way, nearly all the great pioneer missionaries have come from Reformed churches. Because they were able to boldly go out and say, "Lord, we will plant and we will water, but You must make it grow." And they could go for years with little or no fruit for their labors. Because they knew that it didn't all depend upon them. And friends, God will save His people, though all worldly means fail. Some of you are looking at me like I'm crazy. Okay? I believe it. Mordecai believed it. If you don't help, I don't see any other way. No other human instrument. Relief and deliverance will arise. Is there any chance that the gospel will not be preached to all nations? Our Lord Jesus Christ has purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And this is what gives the missionaries their incentive, right? Remember the story I told you about of those missionaries launching out to the New World from Europe? They sold themselves into indentured slavery that they might be able to reach the people on the plantations. And here they go, becoming slaves. And they raise their hands as they set off on the boat and they say, "May the Lamb receive the reward for His sufferings." You see, He's purchased men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and we will go because they are there. May the Lamb receive the reward from His sufferings. Is there any chance that the Lamb will not receive the reward from every tribe and tongue and people and nation? None. God doesn't need us. The king's heart, the king, King Ahasuerus, the king's heart is in God's hands. He can turn it as a watercourse whithersoever He wishes. Says the Scripture. The certainty of salvation. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. You think, "Well, why do we have to do anything?" This is why we're getting to this, okay? Because God is pleased to confer on us the gratuitous honor of playing a pivotal role in His kingdom purposes. You get that? I had to work on that sentence for a while. He had to confer on us He's pleased to confer on us this gratuitous honor of playing a pivotal role in His kingdom purposes. He didn't have to do that. This is the way God works. God's going to take this Jewish orphan, okay, most unlikely of means, and He's going to exalt her to queen and then use her to deliver His people at this time of crisis in order that His own arm may be made bare. See, God ever do things like that? All the time. All the time. Joseph in prison. Next day, prime minister. Even our Lord Jesus. The most unlikely, unassuming, nothing in Him that we should desire Him. That's the man who is going to redeem the world. This may be a sort of crisis for Esther. I agree. But we need to remember that it was through her that God saved His people. And He says, God will save His people, Esther. And if you don't speak to your husband, the king, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. The certainty of salvation. But now we have, secondly, the danger of silence. The danger of silence. If you remain completely silent at this time, you and your father's house will perish. Mordecai is saying here to Esther, Esther, there's no middle ground. Because of your position, you can't opt out. You can't refuse decision. And he sets before her, you see, the starkness of the choice. You will venture all, or you will perish. Those are the only two options you have. If you remain silent, you won't be neutral. You won't escape. You and your father's family will perish. You will risk your life and go to the king, or because of your cowardice, your house will perish. Those are the only two options. And I believe that this speaks to us as well. Because God does call us into His kingdom for a purpose. Jesus told the Jews of His day, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Who's that? Not that. Us. His own people rejected on that ground. And we become the recipients of that mercy. Jesus spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why did it use up the ground? And Jesus says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cast down and thrown into the fire. And you say, David, I don't think that fear ought to be a motivation for bearing fruits in the kingdom of God. Well, you will be wiser than God then in saying that. And would you rather I not set that truth before you? Jesus says to His people, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You see, we are in a very similar position where really there is no option left to us but these two, of going back to destruction or pressing on to glory. And this is actually true even if you're not a Christian, because you also cannot refuse decision. As Mordecai says, you too will venture all, or you will die. There's no other option left. Oh, yes, there is, you say. There's one other option. Delay. Delay. God has another word for that, a different word. Despising. That God should offer you the blood of His Son for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life and adoption and a kingdom. And to hear Him say, I will offer you my only Son for your salvation. And for you to say, I'm not really interested in that right now. Paul says, you despise the riches of His goodness that leads you to repentance. Will He not give you over to the hardness of your heart, as he says? There's no middle ground. There's no time for delay. You have to make the choice. What will you do with Jesus? Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And those are the only two choices. Hearing His voice or hardening your heart. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your house. You like to think in America that every man is an island, right? You notice how often in Scripture the promises of salvation or condemnation are to us and to our house. If you remain silent, you and your father's house will perish. You see, it's not just you. It's generations after you. And Mordecai will not shrink back from setting before Esther the whole truth. The full picture. Mordecai says, if you will not act, well then because of your cowardice and your coldness of heart, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but it will not be there for you and your father's house. You and your father's house will perish. The danger of silence. Thirdly, we have the potential of such a time as this. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? You see, what a dramatic change has taken place in Esther's life. Previously, she was in exile, a captive in a strange land. And worse, she was the most despised race, the ancient world, a Jewess. And even worse, she was an orphan. No mother or father to take care of her. Now, can you imagine a worse position to be in? She's an exile, a captive, a Jewess, and an orphan. And Mordecai comes to her and says, Esther, where are you now? You're not an exile any longer. You're a queen. You're a princess. Look at what's happened in your life. Look at the change. Your whole life has been transformed. You've come to the kingdom. Esther, why has this change happened to you? Just think, why? Why has this change taken place in your life? Why has God brought you to where you are? Don't these privileges speak to you? You've come to the kingdom. Why have you come to the kingdom? Why you? Is it not just for such a time as this? Now you see the ground of his appeal. You see why he's making this appeal? It's not that she's indispensable. It's not that God has no hands but our hands. It's because God has chosen you, Esther. You, this unlikely orphan, to be his instrument in the turning point of history at this moment. Esther, he's made you queen. And Esther, you need to behave with the courage and resolution that become a queen. It's not that God needs you. It's not that there's no other Savior. But Esther, do you understand what's happened? What God has done in your life? You have come to the kingdom for this time. Now! You have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. I hope you see the application immediately. What appeal would I make to you today? It's not the appeal of what you can give to God. It's the appeal of what God has given to you. Because isn't it true that you have come to the kingdom? And God would say to you, as Mordecai came to Esther, why? Why? Think of where you were. Dead in sin. Without hope and without God in the world. And think of what your Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. And what He means to you. And how He's loved you and brought you into an eternal kingdom. Why? Why? God doesn't come to you and say, I need you. God says, I have decided that I will fulfill my promises to Abraham through you, that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God doesn't need you. God will keep His promise to Abraham if He has to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. But He says, I have come to you now. For such a time, I have brought you to the kingdom for such a time as this. You see, we believe that the people of God have a great destiny. The kingdom has an amazing destiny. That the promise to Abraham will be fulfilled. And that God has made us a kingdom and priests to serve our God. That we should be privileged to participate in this. And that we should therefore be always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. In Christ's service, you see, not even a cup of cold water will lose its reward. There is no service which is too small to have eternal significance. You understand? There is no service too small that does not have eternal significance. But remember that the kingdom of God is often presented in terms of very, very small beginnings, unlikely beginnings that have very, very big finishes. That little rock that becomes a mountain and fills the earth, that little seed that becomes the tree, the little bit of leaven that leavens the whole lump, and so on. And I made some application to you last time about how Rome was overthrown in 300 years by the faithful testimony of 8 generations of God's people, 2 or 3 at a time. I'd like you to think a little bit more of the potential of where we are now, of where we are in this time, in this very humble beginning of a church, a church that seeks to tell you the whole counsel of God. A few years ago, I met a pastor from Wisconsin. And it's really quite a humorous story of our meeting. If you'll ask me later, I'll be glad to tell you. He was the pastor of the Old Stockbridge OPC in Wisconsin. And I said, Old Stockbridge? That's interesting. Any relation by any chance to the Stockbridge Indians? You see, Jonathan Edwards, after he was ejected from his charge in Northampton, became a missionary in Stockbridge to the Indians in Massachusetts. For 7 years, he was there. And the members of Edwards' family played a central role in the founding of that church among them. That was 1750. Well, it turns out, yes, Old Stockbridge OPC is on an Indian reservation, the very reservation in Wisconsin, where this tribe was relocated so many years ago. Sure enough, these 250 years later, the church still goes on, and these people trace their spiritual lineage all the way back to Edwards and his family after that very terrible, heart-wrenching ejection. How about that? And the pastor says, you know, it's amazing to see the effect that it has had on the community over the years. You see, that reservation is considered to be one of the very best in the country in terms of employment and low rates of crime, alcoholism, indigence, immorality, the kind of things which sadly characterize many reservations in this country. He said it's one of the best in the country in those terms. Now, he said, we're a small church, and it's not like everybody on this reservation is a Christian. But you see, the effect has been remarkable on the community over the years, especially in light of the fact that our reservation bucked up against another Indian reservation settled at the same time, a reservation which is one of the worst in the country on those terms. But he says, we're earnestly trying to start a church there now. And friends, who knows what's going to happen in 250 years? What's going to happen from this meeting? What is your labor in the Lord going to do? That very unpropitious beginning is not in vain in the Lord. Even a cup of cold water is going to receive a reward. I'd like to make some specific application to Christian families, especially you Christian mothers, because I believe that God has given Christian women an unusual measure of patience. And that's often necessary because God realizes, of course, that the bearing and nurture of children is a slow and often thankless job. But friends, the fruit of your labor is not in vain in the Lord because of the new covenant. This is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you and my words I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time forth and forever. This is a covenant whose promises must not be despised. But, as the author of Hebrews says, through faith and patience, we need to inherit what is promised. Don't despise them. We shall not labor in vain, but we shall not bring forth children for trouble. They shall be the descendants that are blessed of the Lord. And you see, if you understand the nature of the coming of the kingdom, its slow, almost imperceptible growth, and you wonder, how can I have a maximum impact in the world for the hallowing of God's name, that His kingdom would come, that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven? Frankly, you have to look a few generations down the road. Anybody know how many children Jonathan and Sarah Edwards had? Pretty close. 11. Okay, not that unusual for those days. I'd like to tell you a little story. In 1874, a man named Richard L. Dugdale was employed by the New York Prison Commission. He worked there, and while he was in his duties, he was very surprised to find out that there were criminals in 6 different prisons who were relatives. They were mostly criminals, their relatives were mostly criminals or paupers. And he was even more surprised to find out that these criminals, even though they were under 4 different names, they all came from the same family. And so, in his duties in the prison there, he decided that he wanted to do a study of this family. He traced the family back to about 1700 to one man, a man whom he called Max Jukes. It's not his name, but calling it for the purpose of the study, lest anybody should trace their lineage back there and think there's no hope for me. Well, Max was an ungodly man, and he married an ungodly woman. And from that unholy union, there were 310 professional paupers over the years, 130 repeat criminals, including 60 thieves, who each spent an average of 12 years in prison, and 7 murderers. 100 of his descendants were drunkards, 300 died very young from a lack of care and poor living conditions. Half of the women were women of debauched morals, and 50 were outright common prostitutes. Only 20 of his 1,200 known descendants ever learned a trade, and 10 of those learned it in prison. And his descendants, this Max Jukes, his descendants cost the state a total, as far as the man could tell, of $1.25 million. That's a lot of money in those days. And this report's findings were told and retold and published and republished, and the man actually received several requests that, can't you study a positive family too and see what you might be able to compare? So he did, a few years later. He found another man born about the same time, a man named Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan married a young woman named Sarah. And in this investigation that he made by the same researcher, he traced 1,400 known descendants, about the same number. Of his 1,400 known descendants, 13 became college presidents, 65 college professors, don't hold that against them, 3 United States senators, 30 judges, 100 attorneys, 60 physicians, 75 military officers, 100 pastors and missionaries, 60 authors of prominence, 1 vice president of the United States, 80 public officials in other capacities, 295 college graduates, among whom some were governors of states, ministers to foreign countries, or ambassadors. His descendants did not cost the state a single penny as far as he could trace. And well did Solomon say, the memory of the just is blessed. Mr. Dugdale, these are his words after studying this family, because he was taken by this Edwards family. He says, much of the capacity and talent, intensity and character of the more than 1,400 of Edwards' family is due to Mrs. Edwards. Okay? Sarah. You know how many hours Edwards spent in study every week, every day, right? Okay. He studied this family. This man says, Dugdale says, none of the brothers or sisters of Edwards himself had families with any such marvelous record as his, and to his wife belongs not a little of the credit. To her husband came honor and glory in his lifetime, but to her came denial, toil, and care. And some of you women say, that's my life, denial, toil, and care. At age 18, this young, beautiful, brilliant wife, he says, became a mother, and until she was 40, there was never a period of 2 years in which a child was not born to them. What a life. But what a heritage. And down through the years, in the blessing, in the kingdom of God, a blessing just to the nation, just common blessing, the kind of blessings that God gives all men, has come from this family. And what is the conclusion of the matter? There is great potential, you see, in the present. And there is even greater potential in the future. God does not need us. God is pleased to confer on us the privilege of sharing in the extension of his kingdom throughout the earth, that in us, in it, in such as we, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I'd like to conclude by having you think about the last 5 words of this verse. Such a time as this. Such a time as this. And you think, boy, when Esther heard those words, she must have rolled her eyes. Mordecai, you've got to be kidding. Such a time as this. Of all the unhappy, miserable times to be born, this is it. Of all the history of the people of Israel, was there ever a worse time? Any time would have been better. Any place. Dark and threatening days. The people on the verge of extinction. Her life forfeit, whichever way she takes. What shall happen? I love this story. We know what Ahasuerus was like from history. Xerxes, Ahasuerus, very ambitious ruler. He wanted to invade Europe. So he has his engineers build a bridge across the Hellespont, the Dardanelles. Okay? He has his engineers build a bridge, but then a big storm arose, and it broke the bridges. And his invasion plans failed, and the king was furious. And he had all of his engineers beheaded. And he ordered his soldiers to go down to the beach and beat the sea with whips, because it had been a very bad sea and broken his bridges. Now, a man that does that is not entirely rational. Okay? And this is Esther's husband. the man that she has to go and see. And he hadn't asked to see her for 30 days. And by law, her life is forfeit if she comes in without him asking. And Mordecai comes along, for such a time as this, you've come. Oh boy, what a time. What a place. What a time is this. Esther must have thought any other time would have been wonderful, Lord. Of all the unfortunate and unhappy people, why am I here? And Mordecai says, no, no, no. This is your perfect place. This is the place that God has destined for you from all eternity. Such a time as this. Everything's been guided. The king's brutality and Vashti's impudence and Esther's beauty. And all these things were not of accidents or flukes. These were God's purposes. Now is your opportunity. Now, for this terrible time, in this terrible place, now is your time. And the most unassuming person, God will raise the paupers and seat them among the princes of the land. It's His glory to do so. The most humble among you has the best shot at this. Because we're often like Esther, and we think, I wish I were born in another time, in another place. I wish I had some other circumstances. I wish I were someone else. I wish I had someone else's gifts. If I had their graces, I could do so much more. If I wasn't this Jewish orphan exile, maybe I could be somebody. Maybe you look at your life and you think of the mistakes that you've made and the wrong paths you've gone down and the opportunities you've blown and the people you've hurt and the sins you've committed. And you've said, oh, it's too late. I've ruined it now. What's there left for me? Maybe you think of your circumstances and say, oh, if only I had a different job or a different life, things would be different. And to all that vain, ridiculous complaining, I would say to you, no, no. God has overruled everything. The person you are in this place, with your personality and your circumstances, humble though they are, with your past, not another time, not another person, here and now, you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And people are always saying, what an evil age we live in. I'm a little tired of hearing that. What an evil age. How depressing and discouraging. On October 29th, 1941, Sir Winston Churchill spoke at Harrow School, and it was for Britain really the darkest hour of the war, great losses on every front. He's speaking to boys who are about to die, many of them in North Africa or in Europe. And this is what Churchill said. These are not dark days. These are great days. The greatest that our country has ever lived. And we must all thank God that we have been allowed to play a part in making these days memorable in the history of our race. If you remain silent, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. But who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have been very, very greatly privileged. And as we look at our place in the world and our hope, we are amazed at all you have done for us. And you have given us a kingdom, an eternal life, and an inheritance which can never fade away. Oh, Father, we pray that the love of Christ would constrain us. Strengthen us this day to grasp the opportunities given to us, that in such a time as this we may live for you, that you may have glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.